People who claim no religious affiliation whatsoever now make up the largest segment of our population in America. Is that hard to believe? Two research groups concluded on the basis of the most recent surveys, which I believe is probably 2017, that the people group who does not identify with any religion, combined with various people groups who have denied God, claim they deny God, it's virtually exploded. Those people now make up 34% of our population. Now that's compared to 25% of the people who claim to be evangelicals and 14% of our population who claim to be part of the mainline denominational churches. I'm not surprised about these numbers myself. Maybe I should be. The evidence that God's people are virtually without impact in this culture, I think, has been really obvious for a generation. And an astonishing number of that 25% of people who claim to be evangelicals are virtually ignorant of the gospel and of much of Bible content. And the problem gets even worse when you consider the 14% who are part of the mainline denominational churches who know almost nothing about the Bible. So the God-denying liberal politicians and media, educational system have accomplished the larger part of their goal. Hope they're happy with the world they've created for us. About all that's really left is for them to silence the voices who still believe in God, the ones who are trying to live out the principles and the truths of His Word. The results are pretty telling. Crime's rampant. You know that. We cannot listen to the news without daily hearing about murder, corruption, theft. That's Greenville. It's even worse in the large cities. You realize there are more people murdered in our large cities across America daily than die in our armies that are engaged on the foreign battlefield with the enemy. It's more dangerous to live here than Afghanistan in the front line. Divorce, dysfunctional families have virtually eroded the future of America. Internet traffic flow is very heavy with the liberal news media sites, the dark entertainment sites, traffic at pornographic sites eclipses all other internet traffic. Porn sites on the internet have more activity than Amazon, Netflix, and Twitter combined. It's estimated that today 30% of the entire internet is pornographic. That is the evil and the death that God promised to a people who would forsake Him. We are experiencing it. And because our culture is fully immersed in sin, we've just become a very sad and frustrated people. And the saddest reality is that this deplorable condition has actually overtaken a culture that was founded in the truths of God and that was founded with a respect for God and a respect for the Bible and a respect for churches. It has overtaken a culture that used to plant churches, multiple churches throughout cities, and they would establish Christian schools. And we used to send thousands of missionaries to the heathens. And now we're the heathens. We've abandoned God and sin has filled the void. And the more we sin, the heavier God's hand of judgment will be on us. And does anyone else besides me long for a revival? Not just for our nation, but for us. See, this is the warning that Moses left with the people of Israel. We finished chapter 29 last week. We were struck with two certainties that are given there. One is this certainty. that God's people were going to abandon him, that they were going to reject him, and that God was going to pour out his judgment just like he promised. Look, for example, at verse 27 and verse 28. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book, and the Lord uprooted them out of their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. That was promised. The second certainty is this. Look at verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. One of the most amazing of those secret things that belong to the Lord is described for us in pretty good detail here in chapter 30, our text for tonight. It is true that Israel was going to forsake God, and they did. It is true that God was going to judge them just like he promised, and he did. And it is true that God scattered them all over the earth. He promised he was going to do that. But it's also true that God, in his incredible mercy, would forgive their sins, would restore them precisely to the promised land, and would bless them abundantly while they're there. Now, here is the great part of that secret. It's revealed, but it's really hard for us to understand. God is not finished with Israel. Now, you understand that good Christians are divided on this issue. And if we relegate all of these statements that are given to us here in chapter 30 to pictures and types and analogies, we will come to the conclusion that God is indeed finished with the nation of Israel, done, kaput, he's over with them. However, if we read through chapter 30 and take all of these pictures and all these statements that are given to us literally, and just take them at face value, we have to conclude that the nation of God's people really has a great future ahead of it. And because I personally long for God to fulfill the promises in the future that he's given to me about eternal life, I'm a little biased about this. I'd kind of like God to fulfill the promises that he gave to Israel, too, to give me a little confidence. Will he do that? Got an incredible promise here. Promise that God's people are going to return in the first few verses, especially verse 1. For return from where? You know, to return, you have to go somewhere. Where are they going to go? Well, they're going to be scattered. Verse 1, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So there's a scattering that's going to take place. But after the scattering, this incredible blessing was certain to come upon the people of God according to the hand of God's mercy because of God's promise. God made a very clear promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and their posterity, the sons of Jacob. And he made it very clear that he was going to give them this particular piece of property, that it was going to be flowing with milk and honey, that it was going to be prosperous to them as they obeyed. And yet you see this word all through those promises that God was going to bless them forever. Promises like chapter 28, verse 3, that the ground and the cattle and the herds and the flock were all going to produce and reproduce abundantly. 28 verse 7, that all their enemies were going to be defeated. 28 verse 8, that God would bless every effort that they would put their hands to. And 28 verse 2 is almost like they couldn't help it, because God said, that blessing from my hand is going to overtake you. It's a great way to be blessed. But just as certain as the promises that God was going to put them in the land and bring those blessings to them, or the curses. And God promised these curses were going to come upon his people because of their disobedience, because of a lax relationship with God. Man, that was a better part of chapter 28, verse 15 through 68. And, by the way, when all those curses came upon the people, God wanted them to remember this was not coincidental. But he himself was sending, arranging all of the circumstances that would make up the curse against these people. And it was ultimately, therefore, God himself who would scatter his people all over the pagan nations. Therefore, they could be absolutely sure this was going to happen. You ever wonder about this? Sovereign God, controller of all things, knowing exactly what's going to happen in the future, knowing what was going to happen to his people because they were going to be disobedient. Have we ever think about that? Do we ever think about this same God watching us who he has purchased for himself to be his own possession through the blood of the beloved Son, and that he has showed us what is good and how we should live and what he expects of us, and that he has promised that he is going to bless us with all spiritual blessings that can possibly be found in Christ Jesus. And yet he has also promised that he will chasten his children, that he will judge his people, even to the point of death, if they stubbornly resist obeying him. Now, how incredibly sad it must be for our Heavenly Father to watch us day after day, and observe in us a heart that is growing colder and colder toward him. And he watches us day after day walk a path towards sorrow and destruction and heartache, knowing all the time as he's watching us that we are walking right down that predetermined path to his chastening and his discipline. What does he think? What do we think? Do we think somehow that maybe God really ought to just do a miracle and grab us by the collar and turn us around and say, don't go that way? Well, sometimes he does. But in spite of that, though God's people were going to be scattered all over the nations because of their obstinance against God, God also promised he's going to bring them back. Verse 2, return to the Lord your God. You and your children, obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul. And this is still the plea of God to his people. As we wander off the path, as we wander into a coldness in relationship toward him, he says, turn around, repent. That's what it means to repent, turn around. Begin to obey his voice, which we have not been doing. Begin to hear his commands, verse 2. We haven't been hearing. We haven't been listening. And he says all of this is taking place in the real being, in your heart, in your soul. It becomes obvious externally. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So this becomes obvious. But it's all taking place in the heart. And that's where our love for God comes from. It just flows out of an obedient heart, which focuses on God, which he desires to be his primary focus. Verse 6, how does this happen? You ever think about this? You ever pray for your rebellious children? Your rebellious parent, for that matter. Your rebellious friend. Yeah, you ever have a friend you see kind of walking down that path I just described and getting a colder heart and turning out of fellowship, and you just know, don't go down that path. It is very painful. And what do? You know, we try to help them. We pray for them. Do we pray this? That God would just get a hold of them, turn them around. Look at the way this is put in verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Write this note to your rebellious children, praying today that God will circumcise you. You know, they're going to write back and say, what in the world are you talking about? Say, oh, this is what I want. that God will cut away all this propensity to sin and all this desire to sin. That God will bring you into fellowship. Sometimes that's the purpose of friends. Sometimes we just need to remind God's people that His commands reflect His character, and we ought to be sensitive to those things, and we ought to be trying to do those things. But all the time, we ought to be begging God to interrupt the lives of our friends and of our loved ones, turn them around as He cuts away from them all the sinful influences, that sin that so easily enslaves them, and the sin that people crave. It becomes less and less of an issue to people when their heart is focused on God and they love God. You know, really, we just struggle with this so much. How do we stay out of sin? The answer is so easy. Love God. Stay focused on Him. And so according to verse 6, we ought to be able to pray this: Lord, help me, first of all, make me love You. Make my loved one love You. Will He do that? Then, look at verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. How incredible. But here are these people who turned against God, and they rejected God, and they walked away from God. And God said, in My mercy, I'm bringing you back. And I'm drawing you back. And I'm bringing you to the place of promise and the place of blessing. What an incredibly gracious God. But, at the same time, He's a very just God. Verse 7. Not only promised return for His people, but promised vengeance for God's enemies. And actually, it's more accurately, according to verse 7, the enemies of His people. And You, Lord God, will put all these curses on Your foes and enemies who persecuted You. How do people persecute God? By persecuting God's people. And the Bible is full. Bible history is just full of all the people who persecute God's people. In fact, all the history of humanity is. That's what people do. They persecute God's people because God's foes are the foes of God's people. And they are born in sin, and because they are born in sin, they cannot help but sin. And so they're just proliferating their sins more and more and more against God every day of their life. And while they're sinning against God because they've rejected God, they cannot even understand His mercy. They cannot understand His grace, and they do not accept His kindness. They ignore His invitation to come out of sin to Him and receive forgiveness. And so they deserve His wrath. But it's not the responsibility of the people of God to bring this vengeance. This is very important for us to understand. God said, that's My job. Even as it is God who changes a person's heart and brings that rebel back to Himself, where He can bless them. Even as God does that, God is also the ones who repays. And it's not that these persecutors of God's people just coincidentally have several bad days in a row. It's not that. It's God messing up their lives on purpose. Surely God wouldn't do that. God does that. He's done that in the past. You see all this evidence in the Bible. Would He still do that? If you want to hear the stories, come to my office. He does that. And it's always perfect timing. His vengeance is always precise, exact, retributive. We reap what we sow. God will bring it back. And it is always in His timing. And it always brings glory to Him because it is His vengeance. And ultimately, that is the story of the Revelation. If you study through that Revelation, that is what God is doing. It just happens to be the same story that God laid down, specifically pointed at His people in prophecies like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and almost all of the minor prophets. It is this time that is referred to, especially in Jeremiah, as Jacob's trouble. And it's going to be a very difficult time for God's people. And it's going to be a very difficult time for that nation who feels momentarily under the reign of Antichrist that things are going well and finally we've turned the corner, and then suddenly it all falls apart, and it's going to be a very troublesome time for them, but it's going to be destruction for the sinners of the world. So the promises of God's blessing for His people and the judgment for the enemy are all promises that are based on obedience. In the day of the Lord, God's people are going to turn, they're going to change, they're going to obey God. Verse 8, you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all His commandments that I commanded you today. Look at verse 10. And when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That is incredibly wonderful news that the day is coming when this is going to happen. And this almost looks wholesale, doesn't it? Like all of Israel is going to turn to God and trust Him fully. How can they do that? How can a nation that today, I mean, you just think of the nation of Israel still scattered all over the world. Most of them are in New York City. Really. How can a nation like that, that hardly knows where its roots are, just turn to God? Be revived. Love Him with all of their heart and soul. How does that happen? It's going to be a miracle. You knew I was going to say that. Of course it's a miracle. It's a miracle of regeneration. In the context of Jeremiah teaching the people about this amazing day when God promises to bring His people back to that land, and when God promises that they're going to love Him and that they're going to be loving Him with all of their heart, soul, mind, he tells us how this amazing change takes place. This is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's a miracle. God's going to write it on their hearts. And no longer shall they till each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's incredible. Paul wrote it like this. And in this way, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. What an incredible miracle. That the nation, being incredibly persecuted during that time of the Lord's day, every one of them will be born again. It's astonishing. How's that happen? Well, God said, I'm going to bless you. Verse 9, the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, fruit of your womb, fruit of your cattle, fruit of your ground. The Lord will again take delight in prospering you as He took delight in your fathers. Folks, this kind of restoration has not happened yet. This is not what we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. That was a partial restoration of the remnant. That is true. But we have to remember that God's timing is different than our timing. Almost everything is this way. So you read in Isaiah 54, verse 8. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now granted, because God's timing is not our timing, that moment is pretty long, isn't it? 2,000 years and counting. All they needed to do was pay attention to this very known commandment. And it wasn't hard for them to figure out what it is. It wasn't hard for them to find the commandment. But they were supposed to focus on what? This command. Verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today. Okay, stop. What is that? Well, actually, the Hebrew word that is translated in your English commandment is really simply the Hebrew word, the word. This word. What is the word we're supposed to be focusing on, Moses? I mean, if we want the blessing of God, we want to focus on the right thing. What's the word? And really, the word is what Moses says, this word that I have commanded you. He's talking about everything that he has said in Deuteronomy. And just like that, your mind just races back through the studies over the last several months and you remember it all, right? No. We can barely remember the chapter numbers. But everything that Moses has said, we've studied in detail. He's saying, this is the word. And it is the essence of God's law. You don't have to remember all the details. In fact, you remember Jesus put it that way. When the lawyer came to him and said, what is the greatest command? Well, what does Jesus say? Well, here comes this lawyer, Matthew 22, verse 36. Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law? Same idea that Moses is giving here. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Second one is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus was saying to this man, these things aren't hard. I mean, it ought to be easy for you to understand. It's been around since the Shema, since Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Moses says, that's right. This is no mystery. This is no cryptic statement. Last part of verse 11, this is not too hard for you. It's not far off. It's not in heaven that you should say who's going to ascend to heaven and bring it down to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Moses is saying, come on, folks. It was just your parents who were standing around Mount Sinai. They got it. That's when the law was first delivered to them. As God gave Moses these laws that were etched in stone. And Moses says, all I've been doing is reaffirming, teaching, reiterating that word that was given in that setting. In fact, God said, I want you to read that law every year. Why? Because I just want you to know it. It's not far away. You don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to go across the sea. There it is. And you know, it's even more accessible now as God has revealed to us in the book of Romans that same law is revealed to us in everything that is created. That same law is written on our conscience. And then we can reaffirm all of that because that law is written in the Bible. We have all of these statements that just give us the law of God, the commandment of God, the word of God. So we know what he wants us to do. It is with us. It is near. You know what? You almost have to work hard not to come face to face with the law of God. It's everywhere. It's near. Verse 14, but the word is very near you. In fact, it's in your mouth. It's in your heart. See, he did write it on our conscience. Now, that command is especially pertinent to God's people. Really, folks, we hear the word reiterated every Lord's Day. We on our own ought to be accessing that same word every single day. We should be talking about it. It is in our mouth. Why? Because it's in our hearts. If it's in our heart, it's going to be in our mouth. That's what Jesus said. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know what a person is. You know what their focus is. You know what their identity is. You know what's really, really important to them, to hear them speak. And Moses said, now, that word is near you. It is in your heart. It ought to be in your mouth. And you can do it. It can be done. You know, if the word is in our heart, we should be able to do it because the Holy Spirit is in our heart. So what are you going to do? You're going to say, well, you know, it's not that important to me. I got other things to do in life. I'm not really worried about the Word. Yeah, I really do want the blessing of God, and I don't want the curse of God. But, well, there's an eternal choice that has to be made about this. Choice number one, Moses said, it's easy. Love God, be blessed. Simple rule, right? And guess who makes the rules? God. Here's the rule, verse 15. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. That's the choice of the ages, folks. That's the choice of all of eternity. In fact, there's absolutely no way to escape it. We have to make a choice between these things. And that's it. You reject life. You reject that which God says is good. Okay, that's your choice. But then all you have left is death and evil. That means you chose that. There's no neutral ground here. There's no area where say, I'd like to have a little of both. Now you get one or the other, life and good, or death and evil. The warning could not possibly be any more poignant for us. And there are no other options. And by the way, what Moses is talking about here is not a one-time option. It's not just a choice. It's an ongoing choice. You know, really, when you think about this, salvation is not really a choice, except that it's God's choice. And that He is gracious and pours out His grace to us, brings us to Himself, saves us. All right. You know, sometimes we get the idea, I made this brilliant choice. No, you didn't. God made a brilliant choice. But being born again and therefore being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, we have this propensity to want to know the Word. And so we know God's Word. We make choices every single day based on that Word to pursue what God says is life and good according to that Word, or that which is death and evil according to that Word. And we will not be condemned for eternity based on that. This is a choice that we are making throughout life. And all of these choices have ramifications. And they will lead us to abundant life, fellowship with God, spiritual deadness, all kinds of evil. So let's make good choices. Obey God. That's life. That's good. How do you do that? Verse 16. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, how? Watch. By loving the Lord your God. And if you're loving the Lord your God, what comes next? Notice. By walking in His ways. Which leads to by keeping His commandments, His statutes, His rules. Okay, now you get the result. You shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God bless you. So you have this process that's going on here. The first thing that you do, the very first step in this process is you decide, I'm loving God. Yeah, what are the other options? Anything. Primarily me. You know, if you attempt to obey God without loving Him, you are going to fail. You just can't do that. In fact, in order to try to even make that work, what you have to do is you have to make up a whole bunch of different rules that you say is obeying God. But it's not. The only way we can really obey God is to love Him. I mean, that's what Jesus meant, right? When he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you keep my commandments, you will love me. No, you love first. Your heart is given to him first. Then you're more likely to keep his commandments, because we just don't have the strength within us to keep his commandments without loving him first. But if we have fellowship with him, if we love him, we're pursuing him, we want him, we desire him. I mean, really, at that point, folks, when our hearts are so focused on our Lord that we just want him, obeying him really is not all that difficult. In fact, I think it's just something that happens. We don't work at it. Choice two. Okay. Choice one is love God, right? Choice two. Turn from God, perish. There's a potential problem. Verse 17, if your heart turns away, you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them. Okay, here's what happens. The real being, the real you, the real me, gets distracted by the stuff of our world. All the stuff that goes on around about us, all the thoughts, all the philosophies, we get distracted by sin, and then our heart begins to turn away from God. We don't have the time for God that we ought to have for him. And when our heart begins to turn away from God, we become dull of hearing. And then you'll hear a sermon and you think, you know, it doesn't mean that much. You read a verse in the Bible and you say, I don't know what that means. It doesn't really affect me. And what used to impact you doesn't impact you anymore. And it just doesn't have that same cutting edge. And it just becomes kind of second nature, old hat stuff. Yeah, we've heard that all our lives. And when we no longer are hearing God and his word is not sharp to us, that's when we start to notice all the other gods around us. And that all of our peers are worshiping these same gods. And that must make us odd. And we're paying attention to these other gods, and now they have our attention. And we serve them. And your Creator hates that. Listen to Solomon's warning to Rehoboam, his son. Guard your heart more than anything else, because the source of life flows from it. I love that verse. Guard your heart more than anything else. Watch it, keep it, protect it. More than anything that you can possibly imagine, do that. Because out of it flow the issues of life. And if you don't guard your heart, you're not going to make decisions in line with the will of God. Folks, it's a disaster. Read the history of Israel's kings. And very quickly you come across this guy, Rehoboam. And his father Solomon said, now Rehoboam, you guard your heart. Fill it up. In fact, if you go read the Proverbs, what he's saying to Rehoboam is, you fill up your heart with wisdom. Prince Rehoboam had every privilege and didn't get it. Now read the history. He splits the kingdom. He just acted like a fool. Be smart. Make wise choices. Why? Because, you know, ultimately, God's the witness of this whole thing. Verse 18, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. I mean, here's heaven and earth. Witness. To this extreme incomparable blessing that God says, I am giving you this. And all of heaven and earth says, yep, we saw God do that. Unfortunately, all heaven and earth is also witness to our spiritual dullness and our impotence, our stubbornness against God. Make the choice while you can. Can't change your choice. So the end challenge is this. Choose life. Verse 19, choose to live instead of die. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. choose to live abundantly. Why? Because it affects your offspring. It's one of those frightening realities. I'm reading a book by John Freeman. The title of it is Hide and Seek. If you know anybody who's struggling with pornography, this is the best book I've read so far. He tells this woman who came to him at a meeting he was at, a seminar he was doing. This is what she said. I recently had to ask my husband of 20 years to leave our home due to an unrepentant and therefore undealt with pornography problem. Our 20-year-old son called us this week from another state to tell us he's gay. Our 16-year-old daughter has been in counseling for some time now for cutting and self-mutilation after frequenting some explicit cyber sex sites for several years. It had become an overwhelming secret in her life, and she just didn't know how to handle the shame, the guilt, the feelings of being out of control with it. And then just recently, my brother's wife left him to pursue a lesbian relationship with another woman. Sexual sin and brokenness of one type or another has impacted every significant relationship in my life. Make wise choices. It doesn't just affect you. Choose love. 20, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give to them. God said, this is what I want for you. All I want you to do is just enjoy all the blessings that I've given to you. If you just choose right, just choose life, which you find described in the Word, just simply obey what He's given to us. It's not all that complicated, is it? It's actually fairly simple. If we didn't have this flesh and this stubborn will to deal with, it gets in the way all the time. Keep us submitted to the Lord, fellowshipping with Him through His Word.